the book of Jonah. So we're taking a break from the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at this wonderful story, short story, just four chapters and not long chapters. A famous story, if you've read your children's Bible, you remember the guy who was swallowed by the big fish. Now, it's one of the 12 minor prophets. The Old Testament is arranged in sections. Books of Moses, the first five books. Books of history that, beginning with Joshua, bring the children of Israel into the promised land and then cover what happened for the next 1,000 years when they are expelled and exiled from the promised land and restored to the promised land. And then the books of wisdom, or poetry, including the Psalms that we've been spending so much time in. And then the last section, 16 books of prophecy, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Not that the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. Their books are just bigger. So here is Jonah among the minor prophets. But if you're familiar with, if you've read much of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll realize pretty quickly that Jonah is a different book. It's not really a book about the prophecies of Jonah, what he says, what God says through this prophet, as it is about the prophet himself. It's a narrative. It's a story about Jonah, about his faith journey, about his relationship with God and the struggles that he goes through to learn more about God and God's will for his life. So it has, in a way, more in common with the First and Second Kings, the narratives, than it does with many of the other prophets. It's a story. Now, just to set some ground rules, as we read this passage of Scripture, or as we study seriously any passage of Scripture, there are two things we need to do. And if you've seen the movie Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, you will know how to study Scripture. I don't recommend it as a particularly good movie, but it is a wonderful illustration of studying Scripture. Here are two guys, not too bright, who have to write a history paper, I think. I don't know, it was a long time ago, and I didn't go back and research the movie to say this to you this morning. But history comes alive as they discover a time machine and somehow move back to history, and they see in living color what was going on, and it's more than just words on a page now. But then they move from the historical event and they take someone with them from history and they come back into the present day so that they can read their paper. Well, that's what we do when we study the Bible. We have to leave our world for a moment. We have to enter into the world of those who originally received this book in a far distant land long ago and try to understand what they would have read and understood from it. And then we need to not stay there, but we need to come back into the present day, realizing that this book is not just an interesting account of something that happened to someone a long time ago and far away, but it is relevant that we are in this book. That yes, this is a book about one man, Jonah, and it's a book about a big city called Nineveh and about their relationship. But it's about God, and it's about us too. And Jonah is really every believer. And the city of Nineveh is the world that every believer, every follower of Jesus, is called to go out and serve. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. But Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear or worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, How could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Lord. Now, you adults, probably often we get stuck on that 17th verse of a man surviving in the belly of a fish for 3 days, pondering the scientific possibility of that actually happening. But I think it's a distracting debate, because this, as Jonah recognizes in chapter 2, is not a natural event, but a supernatural deliverance, a miraculous deliverance on God's part. And so if we have a problem with this miracle, we have a problem with every miracle, beginning with the creation of the universe by Almighty God out of nothing. So we set aside that debate, and we look at this story for what it is, as an account of God's work in the life of a man, which is always supernatural. That's what God is, even when he uses natural means. It's God involved in our lives, and we look to see what God has for us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah is a prophet. That is his job. He likely lived around 800 years before Jesus came. He was probably a member of the school of the prophets, kind of like our modern-day seminary. He discerned at some point in his life that maybe this was God's calling on him, and that he should learn from those who were doing it already. And so he could have been a contemporary of Elisha and learned from him his theology and how to preach. This is not the first time someone who is reading the Bible comes across the name of Jonah. He shows up as a prophet already in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. So he already has a prophetic career, and actually he has a very successful career. He arises in the life of the northern kingdom of God's people, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, at a very critical time in their life, a very discouraging time. They had been battling their neighbors to the north, the Arameans, who are also called the Syrians, with their capital city Damascus, not too far from the border of Israel. And recently they had been losing large chunks of their territory to the Arameans. They had also been fighting the Assyrians, Not to be confused with the Syrians. The Assyrians are farther to the east in Mesopotamia, and they are headquartered in their capital city, the great city of Nineveh, that is involved in this story. The Assyrians are the latest new threat on the horizon. They are bent on world empire, and they have taken away land from Israel. And the people are groaning and moaning about the condition of their nation. And they cry out to God, and God sends them a prophet, Jonah, who says that the Lord has heard your cries, and he's going to restore the greatness of your kingdom. He's going to restore to you all the lands that were taken by the Arameans and the Assyrians. And lo and behold, the word of the Lord through Jonah the prophet comes true. And it comes true through a great king by the name of Jeroboam the second. Unlike a lot of kings in Israel, where they were assassinated and someone took over the kingdom, Jeroboam succeeds his father, and he's succeeded by his son. And Jeroboam the second rules the longest of any of the kings of the northern kingdom for 41 years. 13 years longer than the next longest reign in a kingdom that is characterized by pretty short terms of office. And under Jeroboam II's leadership, the nation of Israel knows unprecedented prosperity and reclaims all the territory taken from it by the Arameans and the Assyrians. They succeed because the Assyrians are attacking the Arameans, and the Arameans are distracted by this battle on their eastern border. So Jeroboam wisely and shrewdly takes advantage of the situation and takes back the land that the Arameans had taken. And then what happens in the Assyrian Empire is there's infighting within the kingdom, and Jeroboam II takes advantage of that and reclaims the land that they had lost to Assyria. And what comes from that is a time of great prosperity. Jeroboam II is probably, in worldly terms, the most successful king of both Israel and Judah in all of history after David and Solomon. And yet he only gets a little paragraph in 2 Kings because God is less interested in worldly success than he is in spiritual leadership among these kings. And Jeroboam's reign, although characterized by great flourishing and prosperity in worldly terms, is not characterized by a return to the Word of God and the worship of the living God. He continues in the ways of his forefathers and in their idolatry. So when we meet Jonah, he's already had a calling, a vocation, and he's been successful. He preaches to the people of God there in Israel, and his word has come true. So what a successful career he has had. And then comes an assignment that he doesn't like. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go. Here are directives from Jonah's boss. Who's our boss? Who's our creator and our ruler and has a purpose for us in life? There is a reason why you are here. Jesus says to you, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then later on he says, go, as the Father sent me, I send you into the world. Do you know, is it not an amazing thing to think of your life now, not merely as what you do to get by in this world, make an income so you can pay your bills, but to think, I have been sent here for a particular purpose. My God who created me, my God who called me into fellowship and new life with his Son, has a particular task for me in the extension of his kingdom. Do you think of life that way? There is a reason why you are here. And your job is to figure out why you are here. Jesus says, I send you. Where is God sending you? It doesn't have to be to a distant place. It can be right where you are. But beyond the immediate demands of your time and energy, what purpose does God have for you in your life? Isn't it an amazing thing to think that the Creator of the universe has designed you for a particular purpose? That you're His emissary, that there is a job to be done that can really be done by no one else but you. And God has assigned you that task. When Jonah tries to run away from his job, God does not say, okay, let's see, that didn't work out. Who else can I send to Nineveh? He goes and gets Jonah because that's Jonah's job. God has given a lot of thought to your purpose for being here, where you are sent, what you are to do. Jonah gets up, but he flees. He doesn't like his current assignment. Seems that he did okay as a prophet within Israel, but here he's called to go outside of his nation's borders, outside of his personal comfort zone to Nineveh. Why does he run away from his assignment? Well, we have to, even though you might know the answer, respect the way that the author has written this book and not jump ahead and read the answer and go back to chapter 1 and read into it. We have to come to this text with fresh eyes and pretend we've never read it before so that we can be sure to read it the way it's written. The specific reason why Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh is given to us not until chapter 4, verse 1. However, the original audience of this prophecy would not have wondered why would Jonah not want to go to Nineveh. They would have had a very clear, immediate sense, a good guess as to why he wouldn't want to go. Nineveh is Gentile territory. It's foreign. It's not the people of God. They don't worship and think the way that the Israelites do. Not only that, however, going to Nineveh is not like going to a short-term mission project to the island of Cyprus, its olive groves, and its vineyards. Going to Nineveh would be like being sent from here to the territory in Iraq currently being ruled by the Islamic State, where foreigners are being beheaded. That was Nineveh. That was Assyria. This nation was bent on world conquest, and they were utterly ruthless in accomplishing that vision. And so it would not have occurred to any Israelite in Jonah's time to question why Jonah might not want to go to Nineveh. So what does Jonah do? He runs away. Or as it's translated here in the New American Standard more faithfully, he flees, which is kind of wonderful because the name Jonah means dove. He flies away from the presence of the Lord. Why does he do that? Is it even possible to do that? Jonah is temporarily delusional. He should know better. He's a Bible scholar, and he knows that the Word of God opens with the story of a man who tried to hide from God using a fig leaf. And it didn't work. But Jonah convinces himself that it will work. And he flees from the presence of the Lord. Listen, why does he run away from Israel and head in the opposite direction of Nineveh? You don't have to physically run away to simply refuse to do what the Lord is calling you to do. You know the right thing to do. You know that you've been put in this place for this purpose, but you don't do it because you don't like it. You're not comfortable with it. You don't have to run away. Jonah could have simply stayed there in Israel and said, no, I'm not going. Why do you think he starts heading in the opposite direction? It's interesting that we're told in this language here, not only that Jonah was running away from the Lord, but he was running away from the presence of the Lord. Because there in Israel, he was reminded of the God that it was his job to serve, whose will it was his job to carry out. There were the people of God. Okay, it wasn't a terribly faithful time in the history of Israel, but there were people who read the prophets, who read the law, there was a place where God was worshipped, where he was constantly reminded within the confines of the promised land among the covenant people of God of what he was doing. And he didn't want to face it. He didn't want his conscience to be constantly pricked by the presence of God's people. So he ran away from the presence of the Lord, figuring, if I go in the other direction, maybe I will be able to escape. Of course, he was delusional. You can't actually run away from God. You can't hide from God, no matter how big the fig leaf. Are you running from God? And you say, Pastor Shep, I came to church today. Of course I'm not running away from God. You know what? This is the perfect place to hide from God. You might think, this is where I'm doing everything I should. Accept what God has called you to do. And you know there's something that you're supposed to do, that's the right thing to do, that you need to do, but you can't face it. You could be in church and still be running away from God. What is God calling you to do? What difficult problem is he calling you to face and deal with? What situation is he calling you to minister to? Are you doing that, or are you running from God? Jonah decided not to take the, 500-mile trip to Nineveh and instead get on a boat and sail the multi-thousand-mile trip all the way to Tarshish, which is Spain. And off he goes on his holiday. Even though he should know better. And the degree to which he has deluded himself is evidenced in this. When a storm arises on the sea, where is Jonah? By the way, if you are where Jonah is now and you're falling asleep, Michelle might have a cup of coffee for you. He's sleeping in the bottom of the ship. Isn't that an interesting detail? It shows you how relieved Jonah was, thinking in his delusional mind that he had succeeded in escaping his uncomfortable and unpleasant task. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And he didn't want to stay around Israel and be reminded that he was disobedient to God. So he got on that ship. And even though the storm was raging and all the sailors were panicking, Jonah didn't care. The storm was not his concern. Getting away from the task of going to Nineveh, that's what his concern was. And he had succeeded. And he breathed this heavy sigh of relief like his problems were over. And it was that temporary relaxation and peacefulness that Adam and Eve had when they heard God and they had covered themselves with fig leaves. What David had after he had made sure he had covered all his tracks, had Uriah the Hittite killed on the battlefront, married Bathsheba before she was showing her pregnancy too far along, and he breathed a sigh of relief. Whew, it's all covered up. Deluding himself to thinking that it had even escaped the notice of God. But that's where Jonah was. So utterly convinced that he had succeeded in his plan that he was completely relaxed and asleep during the storm. Now, if you are reminded of a story in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same story about Jesus and his disciples and a storm at sea where Jesus is asleep, good, you are thinking like a Bible interpreter. There's an amazing and intentional, I think, on God's part, it didn't escape his notice. There's an amazing correspondence between what Jonah does here and what Jesus does in the boat as he says, let's cross and take a break. Let's cross the Sea of Galilee, and a storm suddenly arises, and his disciples panic, and they find Jesus sleeping, and they say to him, as tired as he is, he's sleeping, but still the storm. They say, don't you care that we're going to drown? Now, that's where the similarity ends. The sleep that Jonah was sleeping is for the opposite reason as the sleep that Jesus was sleeping. Jesus wakes up and he says to his disciples, where is your faith? Or I could change the emphasis in that sentence and say, where is your faith? Jesus was sleeping the sleep of utter confidence and rest in the protective power of God, in God's saving will, that he and his disciples were going to be fine, that God had sent Jesus on a mission, and Jesus was going to accomplish that mission. He wasn't running away from that mission. He was the one who had come into that storm to calm the storm. That was his mission, not just on that occasion, but in every sense. Jesus came for the mission of calming the storm that our sin has caused. And he sleeps with great faith and confidence that that's going to happen. Jonah, on the other hand, is sleeping this delusional, false sense of security that he has escaped God and God's difficult call on his life. But of course, he hasn't. The storm does not upset him. Sometimes we can be so... Well, what do you think of Jonah and what he's done? Do you look at this man and say, what a ridiculous man. He's trying to run from God. You can't do that. What about you? There are people in this church who will not move from the back pew to a front pew when they're asked to do it. We can laugh about that. I'm not pointing fingers. There are people in the suburbs who won't come to the inner city because they're afraid of it. There are people in the inner city who don't dare to go to the suburbs because what might happen there. And so when we ask, what is Jonah doing running from God and refusing to go to Nineveh? We're only showing that we don't really understand ourselves. There are things that are so uncomfortable for us that we are so stubbornly not wanting to do and face that we're less scared of dying than we are of obeying God. And that was Jonah's case. He was asleep on that boat, even when the storm was raging, the ship was about to break, because he was less afraid of dying than he was of doing the right thing that he was supposed to do. But this is a story about a loving God, who in his wisdom and in his love does not let us get away with running away from him. Because he knows. In fact, through Jesus Christ, he experiences what it means to truly succeed in running away from God. If you think that it is going to be a peaceful, wonderful thing to be away from the presence of the Lord, ask Jesus what it was like when he was on the cross and cries out in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is it like to truly be separated from the love of God? God loves you. You run away from him. The good news is that he can run faster than you can. He's everywhere. He's in the storm. He can send it. He's on the ship. God loves you, and he won't let you get away from him. I think we also see the degree to which Jonah is deluded and just how far gone he is spiritually in his backsliding by the fact that it's not the storm that brought him to his knees. It's the rebuke that comes from the lips of idolaters, pagans. Here is the man of God. And it is these people who have all their own gods that are rebuking him. Why aren't you praying to your God? Maybe he will have mercy on us. Maybe he cares about us. Maybe he can deliver us. Wow. What a slap in the face for the man of God to hear God speak to his heart through these idolaters. These Phoenician merchants who sailed the Mediterranean, they actually come off pretty good in this story compared to Jonah. And what we see next, after the lots are drawn, they try to figure out who caused this storm. Actually, these people are fairly theologically sophisticated. You know, we see so many things because of our Western sort of naturalistic, materialistic view of the world. Even Christians just look at the regular stuff of life out there outside the church as stuff that just happens by chance, and we don't think, wait, what's God saying maybe? But these people, for all of their, you know, idolatry and their not knowing the God of Israel, are thinking, maybe this storm has come from somewhere beyond to tell us something. Maybe a God is trying to get our attention. And the lot falls on Jonah. The book of Proverbs says we can roll the dice, but the outcome is not chance. The outcome is determined by the Lord. And what we see next in the life of Jonah is a conversion. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this, because we often use that word and we think it only has one meaning for one time, one event, one occurrence in our lives. And there is the initial conversion that is so important and significant that we talk about, you know, coming out of darkness and into light when we first come to know Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him and repent of our sin. But understand that that initial conversion, as decisive and as important as it is not isolated. It's not like when we become a Christian, suddenly we're on autopilot with smooth sailing heavenward. It's the beginning of a process of conversion. Conversion, theologically, breaks down into repentance and faith, which is two ways of describing the same thing: repentance turning from our sin, faith turning to our Savior and trusting Him. And that's something that happens every day in the life of the believer. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what you got to do. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But I left out one word. What is the word? Daily. Every day. We are called to be converted every day of our lives. That's what sanctification is. We're called once again to say no to ourselves, to turn to Jesus, to take up His cross and follow after Him. It's not something that happens automatically. So what we have here in Jonah is not an unbeliever who becomes a believer, but here's a man who has lived in a covenant relationship with God, but is backslidden terribly and is in need of conversion and is deluded. And what we see here is the equivalent in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, when he thought he was getting away from his father and he was doing what he wanted to do and he'd spent all his money and now he was feeding pigs and he was becoming jealous of the food that they had. And he came to his senses. The way that it's put in the New Testament in Luke there is that he came to himself. He was delivered from his delusion. He was beside himself. He wasn't himself. And then he came to himself. We see here in Jonah a conversion, because suddenly he remembers who he is. And that's the first sign that God has brought us back, that God has pulled us back. Because when we run from God, the essence of that is we have forgotten who we are. Whenever you sin, whenever you turn from God, you have temporarily forgotten who you are. And God is faithful. God is faithful. If you belong to Him, He's not going to let you go. Jesus said, the Father has given me people, and they are in my grip, and no one can snatch them out. I'm going to raise them up on the last day, each and every one of them. None will be lost. So understand, you can run as far as you want from God, but He can outrun you, and He will outrun you, because He loves you. And Jonah remembers who he is. People say, who are you, after the lot fell on Jonah? Where are you from? All these questions, right? A barrage of questions. And look at Jonah. He's given up playing games with God. He's not trying to run anymore. He realizes his number's up. He realizes what he really deep down probably realized when he tried to run away from God, that this is a futile effort. It's not going to work. So he gives up. Who is he? Verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I remember who I am. I'm a child of God. And then I think the evidence of this conversion is he has what I'd call a Christ moment. And you might think that we resemble Jesus the best when we have just completely outgrown our sins and we're leading a smooth sailing life. But here we see in Jonah, and I think often in our own experiences, as you look back at not just your initial conversion, but those crisis moments where God pulls you back. You're heading in the wrong path, and he turns you back to himself. That we are most like Jesus at those moments when we most see our sin, when we're most humbled. And what does Jonah do? He sees what's happening to these men. And this storm has not come upon them because of them. Listen. This storm has not come upon this ship because it's full of pagans. This storm has not come on this group of people because of the idolaters that are there. This storm has come upon this ship because of the one true believer that's on board. That he's not doing what God has called him to do. Think about that. How easy it is to look around this city and see all of its problems and, oh, it's because of those people. How much of what our society is going through can be laid at the feet of believers who have grown complacent, who do not do what they don't want to do because it's uncomfortable and they don't like it? How many of our society's problems can be laid at the feet of Christians who don't do what God is calling us to do? That's a thought, isn't it? And Jonah has his Christ moment when he begins to value the well-being of others over his own well-being. And if he hadn't been converted this time, he might have continued the game and said, I don't know why the lot fell on me, it's his fault. Or said, who am I? Oh, I'm from Tarshish, I'm just going home. But he didn't. He stopped playing the game, and he valued the life of these men. He said, this is my fault. Throw me overboard. It's got nothing to do with you. And here's the wonderful and amazing thing, that God, whose explicit assignment to Jonah was to go to Nineveh, nevertheless, I think had planned this all along. And at the end of chapter 1, we have a little foreshadowing, that's the literary term of what's going on here, of Jonah's mission in Nineveh. Jonah is used by God to bring people to God, not only when Jonah is obedient in going to Nineveh, but miles away after he's sailed and gotten as far as Nineveh as he could, with each mile that he sails being farther away from his task. And there he is, and in this moment of conversion, with his sin exposed to everybody around him, God uses this man in spite of himself and draws a boatload of idolatrous Phoenicians to the worship of the living God. They cry out to him. They make vows to him. The word there is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the personal name of God. These are converted people. And they see the storm, they see the sea grow calm, and great fear of the Lord has come upon them. And the Lord has done a mission work through Jonah. Not just through his obedience of consistently doing what he is. Where does that leave you if you have run away from God and you're so far from the path that you know you should have been on? Maybe it's been years, and maybe you haven't traveled geographically miles, but spiritually you've traveled miles and miles. Is it all over? Is it all blown? No! In God's sovereign plan, you are exactly where he will use you. Through your obedience and through your screw-ups. as publicly you confess your sin. You think, I'm not being a good example to the people at work. I said a bad word. I gossiped. Well, I better pretend that I'm a good person so that they will be drawn to Jesus seeing how good I am. How about seeing how bad you are and how sorry you are? There are times at which our screw-ups are public and our confession can be public, and God can use that. God can use you wherever you are now. You're not in His plan accidentally where you should be. The result of the lot was not chance. Jonah being where he is not chance. God sent him in a secret way. In a public way, He sent him to Nineveh. In a secret way, He sent him on this boat so that he could bring many more souls into heaven. What an awesome God we serve, that He uses us in spite of ourselves. Can you think of that now? Can you be open in your relationship with God? That's the turning point then. Jonah stopped playing games with God. And boom, God used him then and there. Not waiting until he was in Nineveh, but then and there. Jesus woke up from his sleep. And he rebuked the wind and the waves. And the sea grew calm. Jesus would say later on, when people demanded a sign, his disciples saw this, the waves grow calm, and they said, what kind of a man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Later on, when he performed all kinds of miracles in Galilee, his opponents said, well, one more miracle, okay, and then maybe we'll believe. And Jesus says, no, no more signs except this one. You watch for this sign, that as the prophet Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in death and rise on the third day. What Jesus is saying here is a man who was giving himself over to be cast into the sea for a storm that we'd caused. Not that he'd caused. So, comparison and contrast with the book of Jonah and Jesus, right? Jonah is thrown into the sea because of a storm that he'd caused, and calm came upon them. But there is a storm for each one of us that is really coming on our account, right? Because of our sin, the storm of God's judgment is scheduled. And what are we going to do about it? Jesus has come as one who caused no storm. The righteous, the Son of God, he who knew no sin. And he allows himself to be thrown overboard by the very people who caused the storm. He allows himself to be nailed to the cross. And the wind and the waves become calm as he undergoes our hell on our behalf. And he says, even to his enemies, and you see in the strongest rebuke of Christ, you see the grace and love of God. He says, watch. Watch for the third day. And you will see death conquered. The storm over. Judgment put away. You will see me risen from the dead, just as the Ninevites saw Jonah with all the gunk from the gut of the fish, alive. Jesus takes that storm that has come upon us because of our sin, and through his death on the cross, he brings us peace and reconciliation with God. That was his mission. Man, it was a tough mission. There was a point at which Jesus, in his humanity, asked God, is there any other way that this mission could be accomplished? besides me having to drink this cup, to undergo this torture. And then he said, your will be done, not mine, your will. What then? With confidence and faith that, like, not like Jonah with the delusion of peace, but like Jesus with the faith that your storm has been calmed, your ultimate storm, the storm that you brought upon yourself, has been calmed by Jesus, then what is God calling you to do? Something hard, but something he's going to be with you. Something that's going to teach you more about him. Well, we're going to leave the rest of Jonah for subsequent weeks. But I think we've got enough to chew on. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for your love for us that will not let us go. Thank you, O Lord, for stopping us when we run from you, when we run from your calling. Thank you, O Lord, for restoring us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for having that fish ready for us. Father, I pray that you'd be in our thoughts now as we meditate on your word and now translate it into our own lives and circumstances. Lord, may you direct our steps. Give us the courage and faith to follow you wherever you're calling us. We ask in Jesus' name.